Take your Bibles, turn into Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. And boy, what an interesting last two or three weeks has been. We, of course, in our family, we had an engagement, and then we've had three guests from Latvia in our house. Arthur, can you turn me down just a little bit? Thank you. So we had, you know, a lot of busyness that was going our way, and I just recently had sinus surgery, recovering from that, and now I hear way too well, which is why if the speakers are too loud, it kind of rattles my brain. And I can hear people talking about me. I didn't know they were talking about me before. I know who you are. I know what you're saying, too. I can hear a long way off now. And the kids are finding out I don't say yes nearly as often now that they can hear, now that I can hear what they're actually asking me. So that it's radically changing our family, just being able to hear. And some of you know that for about a year, since I had neck surgery as a result of a young girl who was texting while she was driving and struck me from behind at 30 miles an hour, I haven't been able to sing, but I'm actually starting to be able to sing a few hymns again. So my prayer is that I'll be able to sing like I used to be able to. Not that that's any great feat or accomplishment, but it would be nice to be able to, you know, sing a whole tune and get all the notes. So I'm only missing a few notes out of one of those last hymns we sang. So that's encouraging. And it's been fun. We went and saw Christmas lights. And, of course, on Christmas Day, we were extra. Of course, we were here Christmas Eve for Christmas Eve service. Then we had Christmas Day service here. And but we had Christmas at home with just the kids who were still under my roof. And then we came up here, and then we went home and had kind of an extended Christmas with all of Judy's family there. And a few others that kind of we always invite at Christmas time, since they don't really have families close by to be with. And then when they all left, we had a third kind of Christmas with my kids who were not living under my roof. I'll come back, and so we kind of had three different sets of gift exchange. I was worn out by the time that day was over, but it was a lot of fun. I think we've been bowling this week, and just, I don't know, there's a whole lot of interesting things we did. And yesterday I got locked in a room with five other people, and we were given an hour to get out, and we did. We made it with 15 minutes to spare. It was one of the most fun things I've ever done. You had to solve puzzles to get out of the room. However, if I'm ever actually locked in a room, I hope Amanda's there, because she knows how to cheat the game. But anyway, we just had a great time. But it's been a busy time. We went and saw my 93-year-old mother. It was yesterday, right? It was Friday. Okay, I'm losing track of my days. So some of that's happening to you. I want to just give a little a warning, I guess. It's not really a warning. It's just that you can tell by the title of the sermons up there. By the way, I got in the car this morning. We're about half a block away from the house, and I just said, people are going to hear a title to a sermon they've never heard before. And Judy says, can you take me back home? And she worries easily. And this is, I'll grant you an unusual title, and I will try to keep this as clean as the Bible keeps it, because it's kind of a vivid picture in Scripture. You'll find out I didn't make up this title that Isaiah did. And also, I want to tell you that one of my New Year's resolutions was to be more like David Russell. He got up here on October the 30th and Pastor Appreciation Sunday, and he really brought a good message. And this is someone who's not been to seminary, but it's just a dad who walks with the Lord and hears from God and has kind of unusual dreams, if you remember anything about his message. By the way, it's the only message I think we've had in the last year that all my kids still remember the exact title for. I'm hoping my title will be as memorable as his. But I was striving, and I was thinking, I want to be like that. I want to be to the point, short, concise, and make my point. And then when I actually, this morning, I posted his sermon on our internet website and discovered his message was 20 minutes long. And so I think I've already going to fail my New Year's resolution. Thank you so much, David. But at any rate, I can see that I'm probably not going to make that. But I want us to look at kind of a unique passage in Isaiah 25, and it really comes in three steps. First of all, I probably need to give you a little bit of background behind Isaiah. Isaiah has been called the Bible in miniature. For one of the reasons is, and of course, if you've been attending our family integrated Bible study in the fellowship hall on Sunday mornings, you will know what I'm about to tell you far better than I do, because Richard's been doing an excellent job of teaching through the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah has 66 chapters, and the first 39 chapters are kind of focused on God's judgment against unrighteousness. And there are 39 books in the Old Testament. And then the last 27 chapters of Isaiah are mainly focused on the grace and the mercy of God. And we get to that famous passage in Isaiah 53, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it's by his stripes that we are healed. And just a marvelous passage. But, you know, the last 27 chapters are about the grace of God, and there are 27 books in the New Testament. So it's kind of like a miniature Bible on those things. And Isaiah 53 gives us a very detailed account in many respects. In Isaiah chapters 1 through 12, Isaiah records the fact that Ahaz, who was king of Judah, had he had trusted or made an alliance with Assyria. And you find this happening frequently throughout the Old Testament, that a king of Judah or a king of Israel will make an alliance with Assyria or Assyria, thinking and they're natural enemies, and they're godless people. They didn't know the Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. And yet they make an alliance with them, thinking, well, if they ever got attacked, they could use this alliance to help defend them, that Assyria would come to the rescue. And what usually happened instead is Assyria came and fought them, and they became their enemies, even though they'd had a treaty. By the way, I don't know if you know, if you want one piece of Bible trivia to take away from today, write this down. The middle verse of the Bible. How many people know what the middle verse of the Bible is? Okay, write this down. It's Psalm 118 and verse 8. There are 15,537 verses before it and 15,537 verses after it. And interestingly enough, the very middle verse of the Bible says this: it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And that's pretty, you get right to the core of the scripture. It's better to trust God than to put your confidence in man. And by the way, if you think anything was resolved by the last election, think again. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. If you think that there's any human who's going to bring peace to the Middle East, think again. It's better to trust in the Lord and put confidence in man. There won't be any peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace is there. It's, I think, a core scripture for us. In the first 12 chapters, God is saying, Ahaz, you've made a mistake by trusting in your alliance with Assyria, and you don't trust God and his promises to overcome all the enemies of Israel. And then in chapters 13 through 23, we have a series of oracles against a number of nations, and I'll list those nations a little bit later. And then in chapter 24 through 27, we kind of get this few chapters that could be based on the key verse there, awake and sing ye that dwell in the dust. It's giving hope to Israel that in the midst of all the judgment against all the ungodly nations, there is hope for them if they return to the Lord, if they repent, if they live godly. Now, Israel is judged for trusting in other nations instead of trusting in God. And God has specific passages in Isaiah. There's a prophecy against Babylon. There's a prophecy against Tyre. By the way, that's one of the most fascinating prophecies in Scripture, because God promises that the nation of Tyre will be so destroyed that there'll be nothing left of the city of Tyre, and it will be a bare rock where fishermen will dry their nets for the rest of time. And you know that still to this day, in 2017, where Tyre used to be, fishermen are drying their nets on the stones that used to be the city of Tyre. That's pretty, you know, don't doubt Scripture. That's amazing. And then other nations he mentions: Arabia, Edom, Egypt, Cush, Damascus, Moab, the Philistines, and Syria. All prophecies are oracles of judgment against them. And we're going to focus a little bit on one of those when we look at Moab this morning. So let's just look at the scripture together. I wonder if you just stand in honor of God's word. In faith, could you get my Yeti and fill it up with some water, please? I'm still kind of drying out. Isaiah 25, beginning at verse 9. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, and he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Now, I want to read that same passage while you're still standing from a different translation, just because there's one phrase there that very few translations really deal with the meaning of the Hebrew. So this is from the Lexham English Bible, but just listen to this. And one will say on that day, thank you, sweetheart, look, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he saved us. This is Yahweh. We waited for him. Let us be glad and let us rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of Yahweh will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down under him as a heap of straw is trampled down. And here's where it's a little different from most translations, but this is an accurate rendering of the Hebrew, and I'll prove that to you momentarily. As a heap of straw is trampled down in the waters of a dung heap. And it will spread out its hands in the midst of it, just as the swimmer spreads out to swim. And its pride will be brought low with the movement of its hands. And he will throw down the fortification of the high point of your walls, and he'll bring it low. He'll send it to the ground and to the dust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a powerful word that's accurate, even so much so that in 2017, fishermen are still mending their nets on the rock that used to be the city of Tyre when that prophecy was put in the book of Isaiah. Father, you are an awesome God, and you demonstrate your power through the complete faithfulness of your word. Father, help us as we look into this passage to, though it's uncomfortable to talk about and even uncomfortable to think about, for us to leave here with the one main point of this passage and let it guide our lives for the coming year. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't know about you. There's a lot of jobs I'm glad I don't have. There's a lot of jobs I used to have I'm glad I don't have anymore. I worked for 4 years in a hospital, and I remember that even though I worked on what was called an extended care unit where we had patients for a long period of time and you develop relationships with them, and it was kind of interesting. But I occasionally, and I worked the graveyard shift. That's from 10 at night till 6 in the morning. And I came up after 2 years of that, I came to the conviction that God intended for man to sleep at night. Okay, just so you'll know. So if you call my house in the middle of the night, I hope I'm asleep. That's what I should be doing. But I remember several times I had to go work on the gerontology ward. And it's kind of depressing to work on the gerontology ward of a mental hospital at night. And there's some things that I had to clean up there. I pray I never have to clean up again. Sometimes that becomes necessary in life, but that's one of those jobs I'm kind of glad I don't have anymore. There's other jobs I'm kind of glad I don't have anymore as well. But there's some jobs that, you know, you remember Mike Rowe had this series on television where the dirtiest jobs or dirty jobs or something. And he would show you jobs, and you'd think, oh, man, I am so glad I'm not doing that. Well, one of those jobs for me would be the job of dealing with sewage. Okay? And my wife's already, she's upset about this, I can tell you just by looking at her face. But I want you to look at this very vivid description again, and let me repeat this verse, because we miss this, and most translations miss it. But it says, for the hand of Yahweh will rest on his mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down under him as a heap of straw is trampled down in waters of a dung heap. Waters of a dung heap. In other words, wet manure. Really wet manure. Now, one of my claims to fame was in, I think I figured out it was in 1976. I was living in Slayton, Texas, so I have had some days, just like your pastor, I spent part of my days growing up in West Texas. And in Slayton, Texas, which is 16 miles south of Lubbock, there's nothing out there but flat cotton fields. And I remember I was in the ninth grade, and we had Western Day at school. And at Western Day, you went to school, but you didn't actually have to go to class, which I thought was a great idea, frankly. But we had, you had to dress in your Western garb, so everybody had to wear their obligatory cowboy boots and their blue jeans and their Western shirts, and they had all kinds of contests to do. Well, one of the contests they did was that you had to take a cow patty. These were very dry, by the way, and they've been out laying out in the West Texas sun for weeks at a time. You take a cow patty, and y'all have seen the discus throw at the Olympics, right, where the guy gets up and he holds a discus and he rolls around several times, then he lets it fly. Well, I had the distinction of being able to sling the bull the furthest of anybody in school. And some people say I'm still doing that today. But I could really sling the bull a long ways. There's something about a cow patty in my hand and that, I don't know, I got great spin, altitude, lift, the whole bit. It was really incredible. But I've got to tell you, I wouldn't have enjoyed that contest so much if it had been really wet, fresh manure. It would have taken all the fun out of that contest entirely. And so there's this vivid description of God's judgment on people. And if you look at this description, what he's saying is that Moab, God's going to judge them to the point where they're going to be like straw that is trodden down, pushed into wet manure to make brick. Basically, he says Moab is going to be in the swimming pool. I did not mean to say pool, in case you're wondering. Okay, but that's a pretty big deal. Now, by the way, this made it very difficult when I was studying this passage. Well, I should back up just a minute. Let me tell you how I came upon this passage. I had some friend that needed encouragement, and I just was texting him, and I sent him Isaiah 26:3, one of my favorite scriptures. And Isaiah 26:3 says, "For thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed on thee." And I just said, you know, no matter what happens right now, because this couple is going through some tumultuous life changes, I said, just hold on to each other and remember, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed on thee. Keep your mind on God. Keep focused on him. And he wrote me back and he says, it was fascinating that you sent me that verse because we just got through reading Isaiah 25 this morning. And he mentioned something about somebody swimming through sewage in Isaiah 25. I thought, I don't remember that. I got out my King James Version. It's always my first version. It's the one I use all the time. I saw the dunghill, but I didn't see anything else there. And I thought, well, where'd that come from? And then as I studied it and went out to the actual Hebrew, where it talks about the waters of the dunghill, it talks about the moisture content of the dung in this case, I started seeing a very vivid picture. And I learned one lesson from it, and I'm just going to share that one lesson with you today. But it posed some real problems coming up with a potential sermon title. And I asked some of my friends, I said, you know, could you give me some help with the sermon title on this subject? And I described the subject. Here's some of the candidates they came up with. In the swimming pool, of course, when you're up to your mandible, which is your jawbone, in manure, which is one I use. One of my favorites, though, was the putrefaction of the soul. I thought about using that one. Swimming the sewer, when you land in poopery and don't come up swelling sweet, or freestyling through fertilizer, which I think was my wife's favorite. But suffice it to say that there's some places you ought not to go surfing or do anything else. And this is a picture of a guy kind of on a surfboard holding a tow rope, and he's out in the middle showing a very polluted body of water and showing all that's wrong with it. You know, I don't want to do that. We've got someone here that works with swimming pools a lot. This is not one I would care to swim in. Hasn't obviously been maintained very well. And, you know, if you have to work around this kind of thing, sometimes a sense of humor helps. And probably one of the worst jobs to have would be to be in the United States military and have to set up a camp or a base and be responsible for the wastewater sanitation at that base. Now, my nephew, who was in the Air Force, he was one of the ones that set up our base in Cotter a number of years ago. And we've had, you know, encampments in Cotter. We've had them in Kuwait. We've had them in Iraq. We've had them in a number of places. And humor sometimes helps to deal with things. And I wondered how people dealt with this. And so I found a few interesting pictures posted. Y'all have heard of Area 51, you know, that mystical place out in New Mexico, Arizona, somewhere where we think the everybody says the aliens landed and the government won't tell us about it. Well, this is Area 50 Poo. And this is where they set up the sign and they put little aliens on either side of the sign, about waste management. It's hard to see here, but there is a sign right in the middle here that says scuba lessons, 1-800-I-GO-DOWN. And they put this right outside of a cesspool of human waste that was being processed. Here's a sign. I think this is the one that's actually on the front of your bulletin. It's probably a little hard to read, but it says pool closes at 10 p.m. No lifeguard on duty. Swim at your own risk. Obviously that was something. Here's another one. You can't read these signs at all, but they say don't eat the big brown carp and crappie fishing no limit. So they dealt obviously with an unpleasant task with kind of a little weird sense of humor. Now, I want you to notice, I'm not making this up about the wet manure. So here's the Hebrew. And if you look at the Hebrew here, this is verse 10. And it says, under Moab, he says, the Moabites will be trampled down in the waters of a dung heap as a heap of straw is trampled down. So you notice there in that bottom line there, that second group of Hebrew characters there, talks about the waters of the dung heap. And that's really interesting. And then he says in the following verse, verse 11, he talks about that Moab, who he pictures as a person, is in the sewage, and he says he spreads out his hands like he's swimming. So he spreads out his hands, he says, to swim, spread out as, he says, in the midst of, he'll spread out his hands as one that swims and moves with arrogance, and he will be brought low. So here it is. Moab is down in the sewage. He's got his hands out, and he's just trying to get through the muck so he can climb out the pool on the other side. And he's pushing back the muck with his hands and trying to get to the other side. I wonder, have any of you ever felt like you were in a place in life where you had gotten in a mess or in a jam, and you just thought, if I could ever just get past this. And you just felt like you're swimming through a part of your life, you think, oh, if I just ever get past this, I'll make it. I just want out of the mess. And yet, you keep paddling and paddling, and you're stuck. And this is the picture of Moab that's given in Isaiah 25 of someone stuck in the sewage. They're trying to wade their way through it, but they're not having just a whole lot of success. So here's, again, the picture. God is going to judge Moab. He's going to trod them down like straw that's put into a watery pool of dung. And in verse 11, it says, Moab will spread out his hands in the midst of it as the swimmer spreads out to swim, and its pride will be brought low by the movement of his hands. In other words, he's going to be trying to wade out of it, and he's going to find out he's getting nowhere. That's a pretty vivid picture, isn't it? You're stuck in the muck, and no matter how hard you spread your hands, you're not getting anywhere. And I know I have made mistakes in my life that have taken years to get past because I was trusting in my own efforts and my own ingenuity, and you keep spreading out your hands trying to swim, and year after year, and you're not making any progress. Because God's waiting for you to say, I can't do it. Help me. That's what He's waiting for us to say. He's waiting for us to pray that prayer. Now, I had an unpleasant experience in my life. It was 1977. I was in Irving, Texas, my first year to live in Irving. And my dad was an angry man. My dad had some good qualities, but he was a man of outrageous extremes, and he did not possess the spiritual gift of self-control. And I had been on a band contest, traveling with my high school band from MacArthur High School. I came back from that trip, and my dad picked me up when the bus dropped me off, and this is on a weekend. And my dad drove like a maniac all the way home. He would tailgate anybody in front of him. He'd honk at him to make him move out of the way. He'd roll through the stop signs. He honked at people. He was loud and belligerent. And I just tried to stay quiet. I got out of my driveway. We lived on Rochelle Boulevard in Irving. Got out of the car at the driveway, and I foolishly made a comment. I just said, "I guess you had a fight with Nora." Nora was my stepmother. I said, "I guess you had a fight with Nora." And it just made him so mad that he started hitting me rather hard on the back of the neck. It was the first time my dad had ever struck me. And I had always grown up being taught you're supposed to respect your parents no matter what. You know, you always treat them with honor. And the Bible does tell you you're supposed to treat your parents with honor. But something came uncorked at me at that moment, and I'd never fought anybody in my life. But I made a windmill out of my two arms, and I laid him up against the garage door, and I ran for my life. I feared for my life. And I actually went through a manhole cover and covered the manhole cover at, and for the next hour and a half, I made my way through the sewer system of Irving, Texas, to my best friend's house, climbed out of the manhole cover there. I will tell you, I planned for that to be the only time I've ever been in a manhole cover down in that part of the city. It's not a part of Irving I want to see again. Let's just put it that way, okay? And yet here is God judging Moab. He says, "I'm going to put you there, and you're going to stay there, and you won't be able to swim your way out of it. You won't be able to wade through it." But he says there's a purpose for putting Moab there is to teach him humility. Notice what it says in the next verse. "It will spread out its hands in the midst of it, just as a swimmer spreads out to swim, and its pride will be brought low with the movement of its hands." Now, I'm going to try to do kind of what David did and give you one main thing to chew about. I still remember the main point of his message when he preached the message, "Are you a lying, cheating spouse?" And he was talking about us being faithful to God. And if we're not, we're committing spiritual adultery. Well, let me get to the poignant principle. But you need to understand who Moab is in Scripture. So y'all remember the story in the book of Genesis where Abraham and Lot, their uncle and nephew, and they've been kind of traveling along together, but there starts to get some contention between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen. And finally, Abraham comes to Lot and says, "I tell you what, why don't you pick where you want to go, and I'll go somewhere else." And it says that Lot looked toward the well-watered plains of Sodom, and he says, "I'll go there." And so he goes off to the well-watered plains, and then Abraham continues on a journey and continues to live the life of a nomad, really, for the rest of his life. But God had promised that everywhere his foot trod, it would be given as an inheritance to his descendants, and that the faithful God would make sure that happened. And so I don't care when they have all these Middle East debates about, you know, whether we should occupy the West Bank or whatnot. I just say whatever God gave to Abraham, that still belongs to Israel. That's the way it ought to be. But anyway, Lot went toward Sodom. And, of course, you know the story after that. The next thing you see about Lot, he's sitting at the gates of Sodom, meaning that he's now become like an elder in the city. He's passing out judgments. He's giving counsel. He's part of the ruling power there. And then it talks about him living inside Sodom. So he kind of moves towards Sodom. Then he's at Sodom. Then he's inside of it, and he's part of it. And then one day, God tells Abraham, when Abraham's praying, he says, "You know what? I'm going to destroy the five cities of the plains," Sodom and Gomorrah being the two biggest cities, Zoar being the littlest city, and I don't remember the name of the other two cities. But he says, "I'm going to destroy those cities." And Abraham bargained with God. He says, now wait a minute, God, if there were 10 righteous people in that city, would you save that city?" And basically he does what we used to, when I was growing up, called he Jewed God down. That's where the phrase came from. He tried to bargain with God that if there were X number of righteous people, would you please leave the city? And God says, "Yeah, I'd spare that city if there were that many righteous people." Well, the Bible says that two angels went in to tell Lot, "You need to flee the city." Now, Lot had several family members there, and quite frankly, if all of his family members had repented, they'd have had 10 people. But he goes in and tells them the city's about to be destroyed. And fact is, these two angels were followed in by all the ungodly men of Sodom who wanted to work in unspeakable kind of ungodliness toward what they thought were men. God strikes them blind, and the angels have to grab Lot and his family and drag them out of the city physically. Not all of Lot's children even came with him. He leaves Sodom, And he's got his wife, and he's got two of his daughters, and that's pretty much it. And then on the way, of course, we know that I guess there was some kind of something that attracted Lot's wife to Sodom, because she turns around and looks back after God told her not to, and she turned into a pillar of sodium chloride, okay, salt. So now it's just Lot and his two daughters. And God tells Lot, "Lot, I want you to go up into the mountain, and I'm going to take care of you up in the mountain while these five cities of the plains are totally destroyed." So, does Lot do that? He says, no. He says, oh, no. He's thinking, how can God take care of you in a mountain? I mean, it's not like there's any grocery stores up there. There's no 7-Eleven. There's nowhere to get, you know, orange juice and donuts for breakfast. You know, how in the world will we be taken care of if I'm up in the mountain? So he proposes an alternate plan. Have you ever done that? Have you ever proposed an alternate plan to God when he wanted you to do something? You said, well, God, that's kind of a cool idea, but here's how I see it. You know, why don't we do this? Wouldn't that be okay too, God? Have you ever done that? Maybe you didn't say those words, but you thought it. I know, because I've done that. And so Lot's proposal is, let me go to the littlest city. The name of the little city was Zoar, which in Hebrew means little city. And he says, let's go into Zoar and let me stay there. And God says, okay, you go into Zoar. You don't have to worry about it. I'll destroy the other four cities of the plains and I'll leave Zoar alone. So I go into Zoar, and all of a sudden, these other cities of the plains begin, the ground breaks open. Lava shoots up. Fire and brimstone come up. The lava spews up into the sky and it comes back down and there's ash everywhere. Meanwhile, the inhabitants of Zoar are looking at their neighboring cities being destroyed, and they pretty well knew back then when they saw destruction like that it was judgment. Now, we don't think that anymore. We just call it a natural catastrophe. It's interesting. I don't know if you remember the last great earthquake in the San Francisco area a number of years ago. It took down freeways. That took them a couple of years to rebuild. You know, there were three epicenters to that earthquake, and they formed a perfect isosceles triangle. Well, that's not natural. And that within that isosceles triangle were 90% of the pornographic publishing industry in the United States were inside that triangle. You know, you ought to think before you call something a natural disaster. Is it that, or is it God being unhappy? And so the inhabitants of Zoar see Sodom and Gomorrah and these other two cities going up, and they're a little superstitious, and they notice that all those cities started burning just about the time that Lot and his girls show up in town. And they're thinking, are they the cause of the problem? All of a sudden, Lot and his girls see everybody looking at them, and they make a decision. They say, I don't think it's safe for us to be in the city. Let's go up into the mountain. Oh, what a genius idea to decide to finally do what God wanted you to do to begin with, right? But they get up there, and now they're doubting God's promise to say, okay, I'll take care of you in Zoar. So they doubted God's promise to take care of them in the mountain. Now they're doubting God's promise to take care of them in Zoar. But they finally go toward the mountain, and then they see the fifth city go up in flames just like all the others did. And the girls, because they'd only been exposed to one particular part of the world all their lives, and they'd never traveled outside those plains, thought that the world had come to an end. And so the Bible tells us that they, each one of the two girls, got their father drunk and caused him to sire children because they said, we need to have someone to take care of us when we're old. And the two children born to that illicit relationship were named Ammon or Ammon. You heard of Ammon Jordan, named after that child, and Moab. And so Ammon and Moab really represent something in the book of Genesis. What Ammon and Moab really represent is a lack of trust in God and a decision to do things our own way. So Ammon and Moab wouldn't have been there had Lot and his family trusted God to begin with. Ammon and Moab wouldn't have been there if the girls hadn't decided to engineer their own solution to life's problems in their own ingenuity without calling on God. So Ammon and Moab really do represent you and me when we try to solve our own problems with our own ingenuity, relying on our own strength, trusting in our own wisdom, and doubting all the while the promises of God. Do y'all see that? So, it's just an amazing thing. The flesh causes us to doubt God. By the way, the writer of the book of Hebrews gave five warnings. He said, first of all, don't doubt God. And then he said, well, first of all, he says, don't drift from God. He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, if we drift away from the gospel, he says, don't drift from God. Don't doubt God. Don't disobey God. Don't deny God. And then don't defy God. See, there's a process in the book of Hebrews of describes what backsliding for the Christian is like. And so Moab represents the flesh that causes us to doubt God. So here's my one point. Trying the David Russell method of preaching here. And that is, judgment or chastisement. If we're children of God, we're not judged because Christ took our judgment for us. But we're chastised. Our Father loves us and He'll whoop us when we need it, right? It comes on those who, like Lot, his daughters of Moab, they rely on their own ingenuity. They trust in their own strength. They doubt God's promises and provision. They fail to seek God's wisdom and they fail to seek wise counsel. You know, there's some things if you do, you're just going to wind up suffering consequences. For example, has anybody here other than me ever made a stupid financial decision? You know, so see if you're, okay, all of you not raising your hands, you either never had money or you're lying, okay? But a lot of people like Ron Blue, Dave Ramsey, others have put together guidelines for what good percentages are for your income, and they will tell you, you know, you shouldn't spend more than about 25% of your take-home pay on housing, and that means your mortgage, your insurance, your utilities, they should be kept down to about a quarter of that. And you know, if you're spending enough on housing that it's more than half your income, guess what's going to happen? You're going to have financial problems. Okay? That's just one illustration. You violate some godly counsel. You violate a principle by putting too high of a priority on having what you want rather than what God has provided for you. Now, I want you to notice there's a stark contrast here and a precious promise that we're given, and then you'll have the whole message. Isaiah 25:12. This is the last verse of Isaiah 25. Look what it says. And he will throw down the fortification of the high point of your wall. See, Moab had also built walls to protect themselves. Ammon did. Every city back then built walls to protect themselves. And God says, don't think that your walls are all that impressive. I can throw them down. By the way, walls can be torn down kind of easily. Remember the walls of Jericho? We know because there was one part of the wall left standing and there are architectural remains that the walls were approximately 28 feet thick so that they could drive, if they'd wanted to, if they'd had chariots, they could have driven them side by side along the top of the wall. They were 28 feet thick and 150 feet high. Those were formidable walls in the days of Jericho, and yet Israel marches around it once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they march around it 7 times, and then they give a horn's blast on their shofar, and the walls came tumbling down. Why? Because there's no wall that holds up to God's power. So there's a stark contrast. He says he'll throw down your high point of walls. He'll bring it low. He'll send it to the ground, to the dust. And then in Isaiah 26, which starts talking about how God's going to bless you, he says this. He talks to his nation, his chosen people. He says, on that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up victory like walls and ramparts. So in other words, God will throw down the walls of the wicked, but he will become a wall for the righteous. You don't even have to put stones and mortar and all that up because if God's protecting your city, you don't need mortar. You don't need bricks. You don't need stone. What a stark contrast it is between walls that can't defend the ungodly or those who trust in themselves and the protection of God for those who trust Him to take care of their problems. There is a stark contrast here. And what is that difference? In Isaiah 25, we have a picture of God's judgment on those who trust themselves but doubt God. And then in Isaiah 26, we see God's blessing upon those who doubt their own abilities but rely on the promises of God. So here's the main point. This is the only thing you need to walk away with today. I think in 2017, it needs to be our goal as individuals, as families, and as a church to decide to do one thing intentionally. And that is to quit relying on our own wisdom and our own ingenuity and to cast our cares upon Him who careth for you. To seek His wisdom and do things His way and just see if it doesn't turn out better. I'm confident that it will. Isaiah 26:3, still my favorite promise. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. What makes a difference in your life is to quit trusting yourself and just trust in God. I'm going to tell you that every time I have trusted my own ingenuity and my own intuition and my own judgment, I have wound up in the swimming pool. I wound up to my mandible in manure. I remember making a business decision one time that caused me to have to spend 60, 70 hours a week working by myself, and I could have just as easily done something different, done it God's way, and I probably could have worked 15 to 20 hours a week and made a lot more money. And it ended up taking control of my life. And it burned me from ever wanting to own another retail store again for the rest of my life. And I wish I hadn't made that decision. But we made that decision hastily, and later I asked Judy, I said, you know, how did you feel when I made that decision? She says, well, I thought it was wrong. I said, well, why didn't you tell me? Well, I thought you knew what you were doing. I said, don't ever think I know what I'm doing ever again. Just tell me when I'm doing stupid, because I need you to be my radar. But when I trusted in God and on Him, I've had blessings without curses. Now look at this verse in Proverbs 10:22. This is a cool verse. It says, "The blessing of the Lord it maketh rich, and He addeth no sorrow with it." You know, there's a lot of get-rich-quick schemes people will sell you, and they'll get you into things, and they'll tell you, well, you'll get these emails where you can make 104% return in the next 3 months on this particular stock if you buy it now. Well, guess what? That stock can also lose 100% in the next 3 months if you buy it now. That may not be the smartest thing for you to do. You need to know what the wisdom of the Lord is telling you to do, what common sense, what good godly wisdom from someone who knows how things are going is going to do. So here's my invitation to you. Well, Richard's about to lead us in a song. And when he does, I want to know if you join me up here in praying that in 2017 that we'll quit trusting ourselves. Quit trusting in our own wisdom, our own judgment, our own ingenuity, and just do things God's way. And if God tells you you need to give when you can't afford it, you'll honor God and then watch and see what He does. If God tells you you need to witness to somebody you feel uncomfortable about, go ahead and do it anyway. Just see what will happen. That you'll just commit your way into the Lord and trust in Him. And He'll bring those things to pass in your life that should, to wholly put our trust in Him. And I just want to close with this scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. He's being attacked by, guess what? The Ammonites and the Moabites. The two children groups of people whose very existence is a picture of doubting God and trusting in our own strength. And they're attacking Jehoshaphat. And how does Jehoshaphat respond? He says this. He says, "O our God, wilt not thou judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And if I could adapt one prayer to pray in 2017, it would be this prayer. God, I don't know how to handle the challenges of the year ahead. Now, I know from the last 3 years of my life, they have been pretty doggone challenging. And there have been times I felt like I was in the swimming you-know-what. I don't want to be there anymore. My prayer is that as I trust God's wisdom and I do things God's way this year, that 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth so that He can show Himself strong on behalf of the one whose heart is right with Him." My prayer needs to be, God, I don't know how to handle the challenges of 2017, and I have no might to do it, but my eyes are upon You. if you'd join me at the altar to just pray that prayer quietly to the Lord this morning, and while Richard leads us in singing, would you do so? Would you please stand as we have that song?